Why are you wearing clothes this morning? Now that could open a whole can of worms. Let me clarify. You've come to church this morning with your clothes on, which is a good thing. But you weren't wearing them when you woke up. You were wearing your pajamas or similar, something appropriate for the occasion. When you woke up, you got ready, washed and changed, a quick dab with a flannel, maybe a shower, picked out some Sunday morning clothes and got changed. Out of pyjamas and into clothes appropriate for the occasion. Why are you wearing clothes this morning? Because it would be weird not to. It would be weird to come to church in your pyjamas. That's just not what we do. We don't walk round during the day in our pyjamas. It's not appropriate. And think how we feel if we do that. Have you ever opened the door in your pyjamas? It's embarrassing. Hair all over the place, unbrushed teeth. We're embarrassed and make excuses. I got distracted, had a lot on. Pyjamas, sorry. Or have you knocked on someone's door and they're in their pyjamas and we're thinking, what have they been doing? Lazy, letting themselves go. Obviously don't care. I wouldn't do that. Right clothes for the right occasion. So what will you wear if you're a Christian? What are you going to walk round in each day? What will we put off and what will we put on? Clothes for the Christian life. Do have Colossians chapter 3 open, and the sermon outline that came with the service sheets may also help. As we move into chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, that's what he helps us with. The right clothes for the right occasion. Though we don't want to lose the gravity of what that means. Our clothing reflects who we are. It's the visible marker of the person underneath. Mods and rockers, punks, goths, preppies. What we put off, you know, what we'd never want to wear. And what we put on, what we work hard to get into, reflect who we are. They're visible markers of the person underneath. You never see a punk rocker wearing chinos. Colossians 3 helps us understand what we should be putting off and what we should be clothing ourselves with, reflecting who we are as Christians. And most importantly, it shows how that will happen. In fact, Paul's already done that. In the same way our clothing begins with our underwear, the foundation for what we'll be wearing, the foundation for Christian clothing is in verses 1 to 4 at the start of this section, which is why we had those verses at the start of the reading. How we will put off the wrong clothes and put on the right clothes. Well, verses 1 to 4, we will do that in the power of Jesus. Verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The Christian life is a life hidden with Christ, united with Jesus. And as such, it's a life in which power over death and the power of new life, resurrection power, already lives. Every Christian, every person trusting in the risen Lord Jesus is united with him and has his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, living in us. Resurrection power. Power over death and power of new life. That's no small thing. In fact, it's mind-blowing. It's the Clark Kent moment of taking off the old suit to reveal the Superman outfit. Oh yeah, that's how he does it. Jesus' power, the power of the Holy Spirit, lives in every Christian. That superpower is in our lives, hidden underneath our Clark Kent exterior. But that's the problem with Clark Kent. He's a bit of a mess. He's confusing, awkward, inconsistent. He's not really that person. His clothes don't reflect who he really is, his true identity. God's superpower dwells within us. It's who we now are as Christians. The power to put off and put on the right clothes, to live the Christian life, is already in us. We're no longer, as Jesus says, slaves to sin. No longer have to give in to the temptation to live as God of our lives, opposed to the true God. How are we going to live the Christian life? Well, Jesus' power over sin and death, the power of new life, already lives in us. Jesus' power has empowered us for victory. Every time God challenges us as Christians to live in wholehearted devotion to him, to battle sin and temptation, to put off those things, God's never just telling us to find our own power to be better people. Our lives are, verse 3, already hidden with Christ in God. We already have all we need to fight that fight. Jesus' power has empowered us for victory. Every time God challenges us as Christians to live in wholehearted devotion to him, to battle sin and temptation, to put off those things, all God's telling us to do is to be the people we already are. Don't battle those things as Clark Kent when he's actually Superman. That would be weird, inconsistent. Jesus' power has already empowered us for victory. And what a great passage to look at on this Remembrance Sunday, the battle of the Christian life. The power to be victorious over sin and temptation as we remember the great battles of our nation fought and won. There is a now of the Christian life. Who we are now, this morning, as Christians, verses 1 to 3. And there is a not yet, verse 4. What we will one day be when the Lord Jesus returns. But there is also a no more because of who we are now. Which verses 5 to 11 turn our attention to. Now, not yet, but no more. Jesus' power has empowered us for victory. Therefore, verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 8, rid yourselves of, put away such things. By the power you've been given, live as the people you are now, by no more being the people you were. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but that's a way of life for which, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. Living as the people you once were isn't appropriate. It's utterly inconsistent with who you now are. Or in other words, don't come to church in your pajamas. It's taken us one third of the sermon to not look at our verses much, which might be a high-risk sermon strategy. But we don't want to miss the main thrust of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 5-11 isn't primarily a passage on sex or on speech. Other New Testament passages deal more comprehensively with those areas of our lives. Verses 5-11 are primarily concerned with how we live as the people we are now, by putting to death things of the earthly nature, things that are no more who we are. Sex and speech are two highlighted areas or battlegrounds where Jesus' power has empowered us for victory. Chapter headings in Bibles aren't always helpful. Here, Colossians chapter 3 says, rules for holy living. But what's important in this chapter of rules for holy living is that we understand God's rules flow from relationship. God doesn't give us rules so that in keeping them we relate to him in the right way. It's relationship first, then response or rules second. The Christian life is always trust first, then obey, in that order. Trust and obey. One, for the glory of God, who's done everything to give us new life in Christ. And two, for our own good, because God really does love us and know what's best for us. More briefly now, two areas of the Christian life highlighted in verses 5 to 11 where victory over sin and temptation is possible because of Jesus' power in us. First, Jesus' power has empowered us for victory over sexual behaviour. in a fairly recent survey, 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women were found to be addicted to porn. Christianity Today magazine reported one evangelical leader who was skeptical of the survey findings. So he surveyed the men in his congregation. He found that 60% had looked at porn within the past year and 25% within the past 30 days. Another survey reported that 33% of church leaders and 36% of members had visited a sexually explicit site in the past year. One third of leaders and members. And it's not only an issue for men. That would be one in three of us. You know, porn is not just out there. It's clearly a live issue within churches. And unless we at Arborfield are a special island of super holiness, pornography is a real problem for many of us here now. Men, women, young and old. Sexual behaviour, and Paul is writing to a church, is the first area he highlights for us to do battle with. Verse 5, put to death sexual immorality. The word is what we'd know as porn, and basically refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage. And from that overarching word, Paul throws out in verse 5 different ways sexual immorality presents. Impurity. Wrong sexual conduct, lust, not outward behaviour, but the inward desire of our heart, wanting pleasures, sexual desires which are not ours to take, referred to as evil desires, our fantasy to satisfy the lust in our heart, greedy, uncontrollable desires, insatiable, we might say, always wanting more. And that's not just in front of a computer screen, but how we think and relate to the people we meet and see in our lives. Those we're attracted to, tempted to flirt with, who we fantasize about. Is God's word out of touch with the times? That teaching hits hard in our culture. There's been a massive shift in attitudes to sexuality, especially in the last 50 years or so. Teaching that was once the norm in society and in schools became seen as odd and is now seen as cruel, uninterested in human happiness, as one commentator notes. Is the Bible's view of sexual behaviour distorted? Is it a low view? Well, the Bible actually has a really high view of sex. As a good gift from God, used as a bonding agent like glue in a particular context, to hold together a couple in marriage, which the Bible seems to present as a lifelong and exclusive commitment between one man and one woman. Sex is like the super glue in a marriage, and we all know the trouble super glue causes when it gets in places it isn't meant to go. God wants sex to flourish in its right context. The encouragement in this verse is to put to death anything that spoils or ruins the good gift sex is. Why note sexual behaviour as a particular area to do battle with? Well, probably because the sexual immorality of verse 5 is so widespread in Colossae. But remember the survey stats we've just heard, much closer to home. The first step in doing battle is to identify and name the issue, which is hard and can be embarrassing in this area of sexual behaviour. Bring it before the Lord in committed prayer. Jesus' power has empowered us for victory over sexual behaviour. And we're also encouraged to be truthful with one another. We'll see verse 9 in a moment. Perhaps a trusted Christian friend or church leader who can encourage us on as we seek verse 5 to put to death sexual immorality. The second reason sexual immorality is highlighted to do battle with is probably because it's so damaging. Not just to individuals, but to marriages and families and churches and future ministries. Some of us here know the pain that's caused when this good gift of God has been distorted and used in the wrong context. marital unfaithfulness, yes, but not just that. What about the consequences of premarital sex? For example, the pain of rejection by someone after you've given yourself so intimately to them, of being used, or of unwanted pregnancies, or more serious sexual abuse, or one unguarded moment that costs a lifetime of ministry. These are serious things in our lives. And if you've never begun to do battle here and don't know where to begin, do begin with prayer. Do speak to Piers or me or Jake or a trusted Christian friend. Jesus' power has empowered us for victory. We are never alone as Christians. And there's always forgiveness found in Jesus. We hear the promises each week. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. All who come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith will find God's forgiveness. There is nobody too bad who's beyond the scope of God's love in Jesus. And conversely, nobody too good who doesn't need God's forgiveness in Jesus. Jesus' power has empowered us for victory over sexual behavior. And Jesus' power has empowered us for victory over speaking behavior. The other area highlighted in verse 8. Emails don't smile. That's another little gem from Piers. And he's right. You know, it's easy to send out an email or a text. Much harder to call, or even harder to speak to someone face to face. But it's so easy to misread an email or a text, which can suddenly raise the temperature of a situation so easily. In the same way our bodies can be used to love and honour God, so too can our speech. Verse 8, in summary, put away things from your mouth. We might say verbal immorality. And again, this theme is unpacked in a number of other words to show how it might present. Anger and rage, quick-tempered, as opposed to the slow to anger of James 1:19. Malice, malicious words expressing ill towards others. Hurtful and nasty words. Slander that puts others down. And filthy, obscene language, often a result of uncontrolled anger or rage. Again, so countercultural. You know, we seek to use words in our culture to sell ourselves. It is how we're taught to behave at work or school. Sell yourself, no one else will. Words to build ourselves up, or cleverly crafted words to stop things sticking to us. You know, we love watching The Apprentice at home, but it's the ultimate in self-promotion and slipperiness as candidates manoeuvre themselves out of the boardroom and avoid any sense they might be culpable for the failure of the task. Verse 8, rid yourselves of all such things as these. Jesus has empowered us for victory over our speaking behavior. To use our words to build one another up, not pull one another down. To point others to the Lord Jesus and how great he is. Not to point them to see how successful or good we are. Sexual sin has devastating consequences, but damaging words more commonly cause division in church life than obvious sexual sin. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's rubbish. They can cut to the bone. We were speaking in our growth group this week about this, in context of the changes happening here in the church family at the moment. As Arborfield Church has grown, our life together is changing. You know, trialling coffee in here, not in the hall after the service, is one example. We've spoken in growth group this week of needing to repent ourselves for negative attitudes and grumbling to others and about others. But we also spoke of how we can each play our part to encourage others who are struggling, getting alongside them, praying for and with them, speaking words of encouragement about the opportunities growth brings and not just the challenges. And to help others see that committing to a church family is costly and sacrificial. requiring energy and effort, humility and patience as we bear with one another for the sake of the gospel, God's glory, and our good. Resurrection power is at work in our speaking behaviour in the church family at Arborfield. You know, when we hold our tongue and don't gossip, speak in malice about someone or something that frustrates us, you know, that's not a small thing. That is a massive victory and evidence of God's resurrection power at work in our lives. Or when we actually speak to the person who frustrates us, seeking to grow positively in our relationship with them, that's another sign of resurrection power at work in the life of this church family. Jesus says in Luke 11 that any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. Division in the body of Christ is a serious thing. It can be terminal for a local church. It's one of the big problems of the church at Corinth. It's a danger for any church, Colossae, Ephesus, Arborfield, and beyond. You may be here at Arborfield as a result of division in another church. Be warned, we are not immune from it ourselves here. We must each work hard at unity. As we conclude now, the final verses bring to focus the corporate nature. Jesus' power has empowered us for victory as a united body of Christ. In all that's been said so far, individual integrity as Christians is important. But we do not stand alone as Christians. We are each part of one body. Jane spoke last week during the children's slot about the Holy Catholic Church. We are members each of one body, most visible for us in this body at Arborfield. That's where the real thrust of these verses lands, to guard the unity of the body of Christ, the body of which Jesus is the head. If we're not truthful with one another, verse 9, but instead lie to each other, unity is broken. The body of Christ is context for our speaking behaviour, context for our sexual behaviour, and in fact, all other behaviour. Yes, Jesus' power is in every Christian believer, but only when, verse 11, he's not just in all, but is all, is our everything. When he is all that matters to all of us, will his body be healthy and united? A support to each of its members, and a shining light to the world it inhabits. For his glory and our good. This will happen as we, verses 5 and 8, put to death, put away the old self. But never forget, the power to win the victory in the battles before us is not our own. It's Jesus' power in us, and it's Jesus' power already in us. God has given us all we need, his Son and his Spirit. What a great God. Make sure to keep those clothes on today. We're going to pray now, and I'll use the words of Psalm 46 as the basis of our prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. For that we praise you. We ask you to help us not to fear, though the earth may give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters may roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. When the battles we face seem insurmountable, help us know your power in us, our fortress, that we might walk victorious in life's battles against sin and temptation, and that we might do that together, encouraging one another on in the faith all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.